Where do we look with our eyes? If we're tying our shoes, we look down. If we're washing dishes, working on the car, unless we're under it, we're looking down. If we're eating, writing, working at a shop bench, at the kitchen counter, working in the garden, we're looking down. If we're talking to someone, we're looking across. And if we're driving, we better not be looking down, but looking out. We don't often look up. If you're going for a walk or if you're the passenger in the car, you can look up. You can see the clouds. If you're out west, you can see the mountains. If you're outside at night, you can see the stars. And we may even see an eclipse if our eyes are protected. Have you noticed that the more you look down, the more mundane it is? And the higher you look, the more glorious it is? This morning, we are considering a glorious sight, higher than the mountains, the sky, the clouds, or the stars. Isaiah 6. Now, in the background, at this time, Isaiah was a prophet of God in the southern kingdom of Judah, who lived approximately 750 years before Christ. At this time, God's people were stubborn and rebellious, and they didn't even want to listen to God's prophet, whose message was one of coming judgment. I'll read the chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." People think of God in different ways. Some refer to God as the man upstairs. Some use his name only as a curse word. Some claim to have gone to heaven and come back. And some say God doesn't even exist. We cannot know God by the imaginations of our mind alone. We cannot see God. We cannot touch God. How do we know if our view of God is the right one? The only way we can know if he is, if he reveals himself to us. He has revealed himself to us in two tangible ways. Firstly, he has revealed himself in his holy written word, the Bible. And secondly, he has revealed himself to us in his holy Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. this passage says that Isaiah saw the Lord. John says in 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. In Exodus 33:20, God says, no man shall see me and live. So, did Isaiah see God or not? We would say that Isaiah was not physically transported to heaven to see God. We understand Isaiah seeing God to be a vision. For you children, it would be like seeing when your eyes are closed, like a dream. But it was not make-believe. It really happened, but not physically. This was a vision Isaiah had of what was true and real, but spiritual and not physical. It was a true vision God gave him of himself in heaven. So Uzziah, the king of Judah, died after having ruled fairly well for 52 years. People are sad when the king dies. Hope deflates, kind of like a balloon. The king is gone. Queen Elizabeth, she ruled for 70 years. And Prince Philip is now the new monarch. This happens regularly on earth. Someone is brought to power, someone's brought down from power. On earth, rulers change. Countries get a new president or prime minister. Provinces get a new premier. Leamington can get a new mayor. In heaven, there's only one king. There has been only one king, and there will be only one king. He is triune. He exists in three persons and is eternal. God always was, always is, and always will be. And God has been ruling earth ever since he created it by his word in the space of 6 days, out of nothing, and all very good. God will never be removed from his throne. He was never voted in. He will never be voted out. No uprising or coup will remove him from his throne. His will is done on earth, for he is sovereign. His will is done on earth exactly as he pleases all the time, everywhere, even if we do not see it that way. His great enemy and ours, Satan, Lucifer, the devil, can only do as much as God permits. God rules from his throne, and whatever he pleases is what he does. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. If you understand and believe that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, you understand him correctly. As we look around us in this world, we do not often see many good things. Yahweh, our God, gives us hope by seeing him on his throne. When I consider the land, our great land of Canada, and the rulers in it, I'm rather disappointed. We see leaders who say evil is good, and good is evil. We see leaders who God says are his servants, his deacons, but are not submitting to the King of Kings. They, along with us, will one day have to give an account for how they ruled and how we live. My first point is, seeing God as holy compels worship. Verses 1 to 4. I'll read them. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The first thing I have to confess is that I am completely unable to adequately describe God. He is greater, higher, more glorious, more majestic and holy than I can describe or even imagine. He dwells in a realm so much higher, holier, more glorious and majestic than we do. He dwells in absolute, perfect holiness. God is absolutely, perfectly pure and holy, perpetually. He has never, ever, for one moment in all eternity, purposed to do or done anything evil or tainted by sin, nor is he even tempted by sin. God hates all evil. And because he is just as well as holy, he will punish all evil. Now, we know that our first parents, Adam and Eve, dwelt with God in the Garden of Eden, and they saw God because they were created holy. They were without sin, so they could be in his presence. But they rebelled against God's command and fell into sin. They were cast out from his presence, out of the perfect garden, and could no longer see God, lest they die. We are all sons and daughters of Adam, and we all inherited what Adam gave us, a sinful human nature called original sin. We are all born in sin, and sin cannot stand in the presence of a holy God, which is why we cannot see him and live. No mere mortal can see God and live. We talk about seeing things that take our breath away, but seeing God would take our life away. To see God, we must actually die first, be raised to immortality, and then we will see God. And then either we will be with him forever or separated from him forever. So, where is our God and what's he doing? He is in heaven above. He's sitting on his glorious throne, doing what kings do, reigning. But he is unlike an earthly leader, pacing back and forth, trying to figure out how to respond to difficult, unforeseen situations. Our God decrees what happens. He's not frustrated by those that oppose him, and many oppose him. Even those whose plans are evil. They have evil intentions in their hearts. What do they accomplish? They accomplish the good purposes he intends, just like Acts 7:27-28 says, "There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Even the evil plans of wicked people in the end accomplish the ultimate good purposes of God." So God is highly exalted. What words can we speak to describe his glory? I can't. God is glorious. God is awesome. We can't add anything to God. The most we can do is declare who he is. We can speak of what he has done. We can only stand in awe of God. God inspires awe. Now, some of us use the word awesome when we don't really mean awesome. Your shoes might be nice and new, and your friend might say your shoes are awesome, but your shoes are not awesome. God alone is truly awesome. The train of God's glorious robe fills his temple, his dwelling place. This is a heavenly temple where God dwells. And Isaiah in his vision was transported there. Isaiah sees God's glorious robe as filling the whole temple in heaven. Now we know that monarchs wear robes. And the length, generally speaking, the length of a monarch's robe is proportional to their majesty. The greater the majesty, the longer the robe. The train of God's robe fills the whole heavenly temple. When Queen Elizabeth was crowned, anybody remember that? Some of us do. Some of us remember the queen. When Princess Elizabeth was crowned to be queen, her coronation robe was 21 feet long. It was made of silk and velvet, trimmed with Canadian ermine fur, and embroidered all over with ears of wheat, symboling prosperity, as well as an embroidered crown, symbolizing majesty and rule. It took the Royal School of Needlework 3,500 hours to complete the robe. It was beautiful, it was glorious, but the train of the robe of Almighty God is much, much more glorious. Wherever you looked in the whole heavenly temple, there you saw the train of God's glorious robe. Now, in God's immediate presence are seraphim. These are angelic creatures, specially designated to praise and worship God on his throne. Seraph means burning or fiery. They each have six wings. Two of their wings cover their feet. They can't stand in God's presence. When Moses appeared before God in the burning bush, fiery bush, he was not permitted to stand in God's presence. He had to remove his sandals because he stood on holy ground. Moses asked to see God, who responded, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." The seraphim, like men, cannot look upon God's radiant glory. So two wings cover their faces continually. With the other two wings, they continually hover around God on his throne. They continuously proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The seraphim, the creatures closest to God, continually and singularly are devoted to his worship. They continually proclaim that God is holy. Not just holy or holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. They constantly proclaim that God, at the very core and essence of his being, is completely, perfectly holy. Absolutely pure and perfect. This is an exclamation of God's essential and most glorious nature. And I'm afraid that most of us, myself included, know so very little of the holiness of God. We know it's true, but to think of being in the very presence of absolute holiness, purity, and perfection is foreign to us. I don't even feel competent to describe this glorious scene, the holiness of God. The central meaning of the word holy is separateness. It is also translated as consecrate or set apart. Holiness in God's character is his separateness from all sin, evil, and defilement. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." James 1:13 says, "God cannot be tempted by evil." God is also separate from all he has made. He is the eternal uncreated one and is separate from and above all he has made. We are temporal and created. We are born. And because of our sin, our unholiness, we will all physically die. God always was, always is, and always will be. Everything that exists besides the eternal triune God is separate from him and created by him. So when we use words to describe God, like wisdom, power, love, justice, wrath. We realize his power is holy power. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. And what about his wrath? His wrath is holy wrath. It is holy wrath because it is against all evil. There is no aspect of God that is not totally, perfectly pure and holy. There is no description or aspect of God that we can talk about that God is not perfectly pure in, perfectly holy in. If we do not see that, we do not see him as he is. The seraphim also declare that the earth is full of his glory. The mountains, the trees, the lakes, the rivers, the oceans, the creatures that swim, fly, crawl, burrow, hop, slither, jump, and run, all declare the glory of God. The earth and mankind upon it is God's crowning glory. Do we see his glory in what he has made? Many do not. Many look at what God has made and say, it happened all by itself, without any cause, purpose, or design. They say, man is just another animal. You came from slime. And deny we are made in his image. They are willingly blind to the glory of God. They are robbing God of his glory. If we consider who we are in the sight of God, we have to see ourselves for what we are. In reality, we are one of 8 billion specks on the face of the earth. Temporary specks, that is. We were born and we will die. And this whole earth, it's just a speck in our solar system. And how about our solar system? It's a speck in our galaxy. And what's our galaxy? It's a speck in the universe. In reality, we're a speck of a speck of a speck of a speck, temporarily. What is man that you, God, take notice of him? Why does God mind you? But the eternal, glorious, majestic, holy God who created all of it takes notice of you and you and you and you. God made you. God knows you. He knows you inside and out completely. There is nothing about you that God does not know. God knows everything about you that you want kept secret. He knows everything you have done, and he has written it in a book. He knows everything you think and everything you do even before you think it and do it. You can't surprise him. He deserves and desires your worship for who he is and what he has done. The Bible also says that God is love. God so loved the world. But the seraphim do not cry out, love, love, love. Or even grace, 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 like we might expect. They exclusively proclaim the holiness of God. And this caused the doorposts and the very foundations of the temple to shake in his holy presence. Now, I've never been in an earthquake, but I've seen videos of people caught in a place where the very foundations under them were shaking. And it's frightening. This is what Isaiah experienced in his vision. The temple was filled with burning smoke. It was an awesome and terrifying sight. It is no wonder that man cannot see God and live. There are no words sufficient to convey to us the glory of the holy presence of God on his throne in his temple, which we sung about this morning. What can and must we do if we see God as holy. There is only one thing we can do. We must do the same as those creatures who are closest to him: worship. We cannot add anything to God. We can only proclaim him for who he is and what he has done. What can and must we, the gathered church, do before this altogether holy God? Worship. To worship God is to honor and ascribe worth to him, as do the seraphim. If you see God as holy, you will worship him. You and I can do no other. Now, how many things go on in churches today that could not be done in the presence of a holy God, in his throne room, full of his glorious robe, amidst the shaking of the foundations and the burning smoke? How many feel good, self-help, health and wealth, name it and claim it, self-esteem messages given by preachers today would not be given in the presence of a holy, majestic God? How many preachers preach conscious of a God who is holy? How many of us professing Christians gather on the Lord's Day conscious of the presence of a holy God? The wonderful thing for the redeemed is that we will delight in and dwell in his presence, his holy presence, for all eternity. Seeing God as holy compels worship. Number two, seeing God as holy compels confession and repentance. Verses 5 to 7. And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." To behold the holiness of God compels one response. Woe is me. I'm lost. Other versions say, "I'm ruined," or "I am undone." This word can also be translated as cease, or cut off, or destroyed. It is only when we see God as he truly is, holy, that we begin to see who we truly are: sinners in his holy sight. If you do not see God as holy, it is not likely you see yourself as sinful in his holy sight. If you do not consider God as holy and exalted as he is, you can likely be content with yourself as you are. But if you see God exalted in holiness as he truly is, there is only one suitable response: woe is me. I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm ruined. In the presence of a holy God, no son of Adam can stand secure in himself. Isaiah confessed what he knew to be true of himself and everyone before a holy, glorious God: ruin and loss. Isaiah confessed and repented of his sin before a holy God. He confessed his sin and the sin of all the people because he saw the King as holy. If you do not see the King as holy, it's no wonder you don't see yourself as you really are. Now, today, many are comfortable thinking, "I'm the same as everyone else around me. They're no worse than us. They're no better." They see everybody as like them, and they comfortably tell themselves, "If everybody's like this, I must be okay. Safety in numbers." So if you want to be satisfied in yourself, don't look up. Look down. Don't raise your eyes on high. Don't look up. Just keeping looking down and around. Compare yourself to somebody else. I'm sure you can find somebody that you can compare yourself to, and you can come out positive. But that person is not the judge, nor is he the standard. Who is the judge, and what is his standard? 1 Peter 1:16 says, "It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." God alone is the judge. What is his standard? He is his own standard. Perfect holiness, flawlessness, perfect perpetual purity. How do we measure up? We don't. We can't. Nobody can. We are all sons of Adam. Just like the angels were given a choice to reverence or rebel, Adam was given a command and a choice to reverence or rebel. Adam was made a perfect man who could choose to obey or rebel. But he fell, and we all fell with him. We all rebelled in Adam. We are all guilty of sin before God in ourselves and are in deep trouble. We are in the same condition as the angels that fell, which we call demons. Nobody is safe in sin. What can we do in ourselves to change our condition and alleviate our peril? Nothing. There is nothing we can do in ourselves to change our condition. We cannot undo our past history of sin against God. We cannot erase our own guilt before God. We can't even decide, I'm not going to sin anymore. You know you're going to fail. All hope must come from without, not within. Our hope only comes from God himself and not us. Because Isaiah saw God as holy, he saw himself as sinful. Then he confessed and repented of his own uncleanness. Then God acted. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." What happens when a sinner confesses and repents of sin when confronted with the holiness of God? God acts. God acts to cleanse us from our sin. This vision occurred in God's heavenly presence before the death of Jesus. So cleansing is different, is described differently then than it is now. At that time, God commanded a seraph to take the burning coal with tongs from the altar and apply it to his sinful lips, his offense. God removed the guilt of Isaiah. Isaiah's sin was atoned for. God made a way of cleansing for fallen man's sin. Now, what I find amazing is God made no way of cleansing for any of the fallen angels, which we call demons. The demons cannot be restored. They cannot be forgiven. Also amazing is God is merciful to sinners. God made a way of cleansing and forgiveness for sinners. He didn't make for the demons. We don't have access to burning coals. What cleanses us of sin today? Who can tell me? The blood of Christ cleanses us. For how much of our sins? Oh. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's perfect and holy Son, cleanses us of all our sins. Jesus' death on the cross cleanses sinners from all our sins and removes all our guilt when we confess, repent of sin, and trust in him. God made a promise to guilty sinners found in John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The sinner who confesses, repents, and trusts in God's holy Son receives complete cleansing and forgiveness for all their sins and receives from Christ his perfect righteousness. So when God sees a person repenting and trusting his Son, he grants his Son's righteousness to that person. They are now holy in God's sight because they are trusting in the Holy Son of God. They will never, ever, ever come into condemnation for their sin. Micah 7:19 says, God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, you might say this, my Aunt Mariana's Trench is only 5 miles deep or whatever, but it's gone. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, how are you going to measure that one? So far does he remove our transgressions from us. God's cleansing and forgiveness in Christ is total and forever. Seeing God as holy compels confession and repentance. Number three, seeing God as holy compels service. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. The only right response for a person who has seen God as holy and has been cleansed is to serve. Once Isaiah was cleansed, he responded, here I am, send me. God has purposes and tasks for all his people, from children, for you children, to adults. In some ways, all our tasks are the same. Fight against sin, overcome it, love one another, obey his commandments, children, obey your parents, husbands, love your wives, wives, honor your husbands. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. This means don't do shoddy work. If you're an employee, be an excellent employee, diligent, respectful, and honest. If you're an employer, be an excellent employer, respectable, honest, and fair. Your standard of workmanship should be high in all you do, whether housework, schoolwork, or shop work. Whether you make things, fix things, move dirt, or grow vegetables, do it excellently and for the glory of God, not just for a buck. In some ways, all our tasks are different. In Luke 3, people came to Jesus and asked what they should do. Jesus' answer to tax collectors was, collect no more tax than you should. Jesus' answer to soldiers was, don't extort money from people. Don't falsely accuse the innocent and be content with fair wages. Jesus' answer was to obey the law of God in every one of your situations in life. Now, God has put us, each of us, in a different situation. Obey and serve God in whatever situation he puts you and do your best. Isaiah's specific task was to deliver God's message of judgment to his people who at that time were rebelling against him. Isaiah's task was especially difficult because God also told him how his people would respond. He said, verse 9, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, never understanding. Be ever seeing, never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, they close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their ears. Might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. It is much the same in our land today. The powers of darkness are growing stronger. The enemies of truth and righteousness seem to prevail. The church is to live and proclaim the good news of the gospel. The gospel is the only message that can truly transform our culture. In many places, the church is caving in to the evils of our culture. Churches are flying rainbow flags. A minister in Leamington has participated in a euthanasia ceremony. Medical assistance in dying, a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Some no longer have a vision of God as holy, if they ever did. What can we do? We can do one of three things. Number one, we can go along with the evils of our day and the direction of our culture. Or we can just be silent about the evils of our day and our evil culture. Or we can proclaim the truth. Speak against evil when you have the opportunity. Which one are you doing? If you have seen God as holy, you can't support evil. You can't be silent in the face of evil. If you've seen God as holy, you must speak against evil when you have the opportunity and act as well. Now, God does not tell us the results of our task like he did Isaiah. God just tells us to do them. One task he has given each of us is to deliver his message of salvation to sinners, to other people. Give out the good news of the gospel and live a holy life. When we do our part, God will do his part, which is to open the hearts to his message. Have you seen God as holy? If so, you can't stay the same. Seeing God as holy will change you. Seeing God as holy will compel you to worship him. Seeing God as holy will compel you to confess and repent. And seeing God as holy compels service. You will serve the King. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we cannot add anything to you, for you are the ultimate. You are perfectly, absolutely holy. You have all power and authority, and we are your servants. Help us, Lord, to live as your people in this world, to worship you, to turn away from sin in our life, and to serve you every single day we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.